Shall we come to the Lord in prayer to ask a blessing of this afternoon's passage? Merciful God and Father, we come to you in humble adoration, asking that you will open our hearts and minds as we open your word this afternoon. Make clear the message we are about to hear, that it may impact our lives not only today but also in our future. Keep sin from our hearts and keep us awake and attentive to your word. Give him who reads what he stands in need of to bring forth your word in truth and clarity. We pray that your word is read and preached all across this land. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Our confessional reading this afternoon is from Lord's Day 6. It can be found in the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 13. We will read all the question and answers 16, 17, 18, and 19. Question 16, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. 17, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. And 19. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Our Bible reading for today is going to start with Leviticus 16, and then later we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5. Leviticus 16 is found on page 130 in the Pew Bibles. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time to the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell on to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. that is, on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make the atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all in the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall be burned in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do not work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 9 to 21. It's on page 1329. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again again to you, but we give you opportunity to boast on your behalf, on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. This afternoon's sermon was written by Reverend Stephen DeHart. He is from the Free Reformed Church of Baldivis in Western Australia. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what would it have been like to have lived in Jerusalem near God's temple in the time of the Old Testament? What would it have been like to see the lambs, the goats, and the bulls taken in for sacrifice? What would it have been like to see the knife raised, the animal killed, and the blood that flowed from the altar through special channels out of the temple and out of the city? What would it have been like to see the smoke and to smell the stench of the burnt offering? It would have been a graphic scene that displayed a graphic message. For every animal brought into the temple, every plaintive cry of a beast about to be slaughtered, every drop of blood poured out on the altar spoke of the sin of man, of our alienation from holy God, and the need for someone to come to take that sin upon himself, to take the curse upon himself, and so enable us to escape the punishment that was to fall on us, that we might again be received into God's favor. What would it have been like to have lived in Jerusalem and seen all of that? The sacrifices were a graphic picture of the consequences of our sin, but they also spoke of the hope that sin could be forgiven. No, the blood of bulls and goats could never truly take away sin, not even in the Old Testament. But the promise of those sacrifices was the promise of the gospel, that one would come who alone could take our sin upon himself and bear the curse for us. The gospel, the good news in those Old Testament sacrifices, is that they pointed forward to the great exchange that God had planted for the salvation of his people. I preach to you the gospel as we read it in Leviticus 16 and in 2 Corinthians 5, and the church confesses it in Lord's Day 6 under the following theme. The gospel reveals God's blueprint for the great exchange. First, who could make this exchange? And second, what was involved in this exchange? Who could make this exchange? The Heidelberg Catechism is split up into 52 Lord's Days to encourage us to study it throughout the year, one Lord's Day at a time. Although this is very helpful, we should be careful that when we study the Catechism, we don't read each Lord's Day in isolation from the rest. For there are lessons to be learned, not just in the content, but also in the structure of the Catechism. Lord's Day 6 also is best understood in the context in which it is found. Lord's Day 6 is found near the beginning of the section called Our Deliverance. In Lord's Days 2 to 4, we learn about the extent of our sin and misery, and we're faced with the truth that our sinfulness is absolutely awful. Our sin is so great that not only are we all conceived and born in it, but it sticks to us. We cannot of ourselves even begin to do good, but rather are inclined to all evil. Through the fall into sin, our hearts became desperately corrupt, and don't we all know it? We also learn in Lord's Day 2 to 4 about the consequences of such sin. God is terribly displeased with both our original sin as well as our actual sin, and has vowed to punish this sin with the most severe judgment, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And with that, we get a sense of the feeling that Adam and Eve had just after they had eaten the fruit in the garden. They had disobeyed God. They had fallen into sin. They knew they deserved to die. The best they could do was to cover themselves with fig leaves. But they knew that this would never do. There was no way out, nowhere to turn. Surely, they would later try to deflect the blame, Adam to Eve and Eve to the serpent, but it would not work. No wonder when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they trembled and hid. But our catechism moves on from Lord's Day 4 into Lord's Day 5 and asks the question we now need an answer to. How can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Well, we know that fig leaves don't work. We also know that trying to put the blame on someone else fails as quickly today as it did in the Garden of Eden. And so the Catechism tries to find another solution. And from there, Lord's Day 5 concludes that we cannot save ourselves, nor can a mere creature pay for us. And so there is only one kind of mediator and deliverer who could possibly help us, one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. Perhaps we could call Lord's Day 5 God's blueprint for the great escape. And now we come to Lord's Day 6, and Lord's Day 6 continues with this line of questioning, asking, why is it that the one to enable us to escape the punishment that we deserved must be a true and righteous man and at the same time true God? Answer 16 gives two reasons why our deliverer needs to be a true man. In the first place, our God is a just and fair God. Whatever God says, he will do. God had told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell into sin, and therefore earned the death penalty. And since Adam was our representative head, we sinned in him, and Adam's guilt came to rest on each one of us, his descendants. It was man, therefore, who placed himself under God's curse. And therefore, the same human nature that sinned should pay for sin. Anything else would simply be unjust. But more than that, anything else simply would not work. When we fell into sin, man's relationship with God was broken. It was not simply that sin alienated man from God, but sin also alienated God from us. Our sin has caused great offense to holy God. Our sin made him angry. It filled him with wrath. Yes, it was a righteous wrath, a holy wrath, and a justified wrath, but it was a wrath that needed to be appeased, to be satisfied. And the only way God's wrath to be satisfied was for that wrath to be poured out on someone who was a true man in every respect, for him to carry the full burden of God's wrath and so deliver it from us. But the Catechism also lists another quality for the mediator and deliverer we need. He must also be a righteous man, a sinless man, because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. And that is a problem, because as we confessed in Lord's Day 3, man's depraved nature came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. In other words, every person who is a descendant of Adam and Eve is by that very fact unrighteous, a sinner. As the Apostle Paul exclaims in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so that means if any of us thought of searching for a man to be a savior, or even perhaps offering his own services, we can give up before we even start. We could never hope to find a truly good and righteous man and present him to God as a possible savior. We could never find a way to escape the punishment that our sins deserve. But there is more. If we were to find someone to save us from the everlasting punishment of body and soul, that person must not only be a true man, but also true God. He must be true God, so that by the power of his divine nature, he may bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. A mere person simply could not do it. The burden of God's wrath against sin is impossible for a mere human being to carry on his shoulders. Every sin is a sin against the holiness of the Lord God, and so every sin carries with it the heaviness of death, the full curse of God, and that is a weight that is too great for any mere person to even begin to lift. No person could withstand the burden of God's wrath for the sin of one man, let alone the sin of the whole world. It says in Nahum 1 verse 6, who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for the Lord God is a consuming fire. And so the kind of Savior we need is one who is 100% man and at the same time 100% God, a mathematical impossibility, a Savior whom we could never find for ourselves to present to God. But what man could not do, God has done. For who is that mediator who is the same at the same time a true God and a true and righteous man? Answer 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ was God's blueprint for the great exchange, the one and only who is true God and true man at the same time. The one and only through whom we might have our sins forgiven and again be received into God's favor. He is our wisdom. He is the one who shows us the way to the Father. He is the one who redeems us from the foolishness of the world to turn to the living God. He is our righteousness. He alone was perfectly obedient to God, and by his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers the sight of God, our sins in which we were conceived and born. He is our sanctification, our holiness. Instead of looking at us as sinners, when we are in Christ, he sees not our sin, but the righteousness of Christ. We are a new creation, and in Christ God looks upon us not as unholy objects of his wrath, but holy children of his love. And when he looks at us, he does not see our sin, but the righteousness of Christ. And indeed, in Christ we are made anew. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And our Lord Jesus Christ is also our redemption. He has brought us back. He paid the price, the ransom for sin, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. And so, in Jesus Christ, we have the answer. In Jesus Christ, we have the great exchange. In Jesus Christ, we have a mediator and deliverer who has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood and has set us free from all the power of the devil. And that was God's plan from the very beginning. It was not as though God had tried other ways to redeem us in the past and then gave up his son as his last chance to save a people for himself. For all people in both the Old and the New Testaments, the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Answer 19 of the Catechism teaches us that we know about the Savior Jesus from the Holy Gospel, the whole Bible, starting already when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There were indeed stages in how God revealed the gospel. It was first revealed in paradise when God promised to crush the head of the serpent, and then later proclaimed by the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by the prophets, and it was foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, before finally being fulfilled in the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But the gospel is the same in the Old Testament and the New, and Jesus Christ is the deliverer one had to seek, both in the Old Testament and the New. Indeed, Jesus himself said that the scriptures bore witness of him. And after his resurrection from the dead, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how the scriptures all pointed to his coming in his saving work. And that is an important point to remember, for there are some who break the unity of the scriptures, who say that God worked in different ways at different times, who say that the way to be saved today is different to the way to be saved in the past, in the times of the Old Testament. But there is, and always was, only one way of salvation, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. For both the people of the Old Testament and the people of the New, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Before his birth, people were called to look forward to the day of his coming. And now we look back at the salvation he accomplished for us in his one sacrifice on the cross. But for all of God's children, from Adam and Eve to the end of time, it is only in Jesus Christ that we can receive the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. That brings us to our second point. What was involved in this exchange? It must have been something to live in Jerusalem during the time of the Old Testament sacrifices were made. It must have been something to see those animals brought into the temple, the knife raised, the blood poured out, the animals burned, the smoke going up to heaven. We read about this in Leviticus 16. That chapter describes the most important feast day on the Old Testament calendar, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest was to purify himself before coming to the Lord. Then, dressed in the holy clothes of the high priest, he was to offer a sin offering for himself before seeking to make atonement for the people. And then the high priest was to do a peculiar thing. He was to take two goats into the tabernacle. One goat was to be for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat, or as other translations say, the Azel. The goat for the Lord was then to be killed, and the blood would be brought into the most holy place of the tabernacle and sprinkled upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This was a sign and a seal that God would forgive the sins of his people through the shedding of blood. It was also a promise that in his grace and mercy, the Lord would provide a way so that another's blood might be poured out for our sins. The Lord would provide us with a substitute who would die in our place. But that was not the end. For then the high priest would take the other goat, lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and would then send the goat into the wilderness. And so the goat would bear on itself all the iniquities of the people and remove them from the community of Israel. And it is in both those goats that we see just what was involved in God's blueprint for the great exchange. In those two goats, we gain an understanding of just what it was that Christ did to make full payment for our sins. Not only did he suffer, not only was his blood poured out, and did he die, but he also bore our curse and shame. He was sent out of the city, forsaken by all, and hung on a cross. And on that cross, every single one of our sins was placed upon him. He assumed responsibility for them all, and he carried them all. Sometimes we can be so flippant about our sin. Sometimes we can be so brazen in acting in a manner that is displeasing to God. Sometimes we can be so easily going in our hurried prayer of, and forgive us our sins. But understand this, every single one of our sins carried with it a price tag. Every single one of our sins carries with it the price tag of death. And every single one of our sins need to be paid for. No, God does not count our sins against us who believe, but he has counted those sins against his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sin became his. And when our sin was placed on our Savior, so was the curse. The wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race was poured out on the Son of God as he hung on that cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's fury to its dregs. He was cursed for us. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin, not just to carry our sin, but to be sin for us. Jesus was not a sinner, but he became the sin bearer. And in becoming the sin bearer, he received the full curse that was to fall on us. And that was God's blueprint for the great exchange. The righteous one, the sinless one, took our sin and unrighteousness upon himself. He became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just pure gospel, good news? As it says in that well-loved hymn, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on that cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." But there is an urgent appeal in all this. Next week, the Catechism will go on to ask another question. Are all men then saved by Christ, just as they perished through Adam? To which we will read the answer, no. Only those are saved by who by a true faith grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. The Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul once said, "If you are not covered by the righteousness of Christ, you draw every breath under the curse of God." And R.C. Sproul was right. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and that is why the Apostle Paul was so urgent in his calling to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For we are all sinners, and we all deserve the punishment of death. But the gospel I may preach to you today is that we have a Savior. It is in Jesus Christ that we have the great exchange. For he took our sin. He bore our curse. He carried our shame. Christ accepted that curse that should belong to us, and so that we can take hold of the blessing that would otherwise only belong to him. And now he has become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Praise God for the great exchange. Amen."